great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is heaven, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focus itself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, so we are in Ephesians chapter 3. I am so excited for Ephesians chapter 3. And we are making our way slowly but surely through the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And our thing here is that we want to do, you know, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we're not concerned about the finishing line necessarily. Getting to the end of Ephesians. Some people have got an agenda. So it's like being a school. It's like being heckled. This is why I wasn't a stand-up comic. And the fact that I'm not funny, that's probably the other reason. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3. And so what I want to do is I want to read the first 13 verses together. And then we're going to slow down a little bit. I'm always a little bit hesitant to kind of give you an outline for the next 4 or 5 weeks because I never stick to it. You know, people come up to me and like, "Well, I thought you said you were going to do this." I'm like, "I know," but you know, I think we're probably going to slow down a little bit. We're not going to make it slower, but we're certainly going to take the next 13 verses probably over the next 5 or 6 weeks. Certainly going into February. And so it's good for us to read the whole thing and to remember it in context, not only in context of the 13 verses that are presented to us, but also the three chapters that are presented to us that Paul gives us. And so I'll read verses 1 to 13, and then we'll pray again just to quieten our hearts before the Lord, and then we'll get into the text. So Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, or the prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone that is for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word believing that your word gives us life. It revives our hearts. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, we believe that you reveal yourself to our lives and in our lives at no other and better time than in your word and through your word. And so as we contemplate these things that Paul is writing, Lord, my prayer, our prayer, is that they would be real to us. Lord, that we would have a tremendous sense of the reality of your gospel and your grace. Lord, that you would indeed stand as at times past here in our midst. Lord, not in some symbolic way or in some mystical way. We understand, Lord, the theology to a degree. Lord, what we crave, what we desire, is that you would come and quench our thirsty souls. Lord, that we would recognize you standing here and we would leave this place speaking of the time where you showed up. Lord, not that we want some marvelous experience, Lord, but we do want to know that the God that we worship is alive and well and sitting on the throne. Lord, out of everything else that we read about in the news and all the depressing stories that we see, Lord, would you this morning fill us with hope? Allow us not to lose heart. Lord, give us a reason for our song. Lord, as we read these short verses from Paul, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do a work in our hearts, Lord. So many stories of what you are doing and how you are transforming relationships and how you are transforming people's hearts towards you by the gospel, understanding grace, Lord. Again, as we contemplate grace, Lord, I pray, Lord, it would not grow old. Lord, the grace would not become familiar. So familiar that it becomes normal and less scandalous than it actually is. Lord, would you disrupt us again by your grace to us so that we would understand exactly, Lord, what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for dying for us. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we could not have done and did not do anything to save us, Lord, but it was all of you. It was your love coming at us and saving us despite us. And Lord, where we should have had judgment, we received grace and mercy, and you made us alive even though we were dead, and even though our eyes and our hearts were very much earthly, you have seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that we have that position today in you. Lord, and we pray for a greater measure of your Holy Spirit that we would understand the practice of that today. Lord, that we would leave this place not just as people who have understood certain things academically, Lord, but we would come to know certain things practically. And Lord, we ask this, Lord, not that people would sing of us or sing of this church, this fellowship, Lord, but people would sing of you. But there is no greater name. There is no name, other name, in the heavens above or in the earth beneath whereby men should praise you. Lord, that at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are King. You are Lord. You are our Master. Lord, may this be a reality to our lives this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Paul is writing this letter, and we're just going to get straight into the text because there's a huge amount here, as you might imagine. And he starts off by saying, for this reason. And what he's saying is, well, for all of that he has spoken to us about previously in chapter 2, for this reason. For what reason? Well, for everything he's already said in chapter 2. That through Jesus, and this is what he says in chapter 2, that through Jesus we are saved from our sin by his grace. We are saved from our sin by his grace. We are saved because of God's love coming at us, again, though it's got nothing to do with us. We are saved by God's unrelenting, unconditional grace. And we've taken weeks to explore how just offensive that is to us. Because grace tells us there's nothing that we can do. Nothing. And so Paul has been exploring this idea in verses 1 to 10 about how God has just lavished his grace on us. But we're not only saved from sin by grace, but verses 11 to 21 tells us, or verses 11 to 22 tells us, that we are also saved from solitude by his grace. So we're not only saved from sin, but we're saved from solitude. And he has placed us into a family of believers. And so he says, for this reason, for those reasons, the fact that you've been saved by grace and you've been saved from solitude by grace, you've been placed into this community by grace, that it's all because of God, that it's all by God, that it's all to his glory. It's got nothing to do with you. For this reason, I, he says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he has every intention of going on to what we do read in verse 14. If you just look at verse 14, you'll see he says, for this reason, he kind of picks up that same idea. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom, you know, every family. And he starts talking about the family again. And it's almost like, you know, he's writing about being a prisoner for Christ and how God has made Jew and Gentile free to enjoy the benefits of being part of one body and how God has united them in Christ. And he realizes, you know what, I'm just not done. And so he starts thinking about the gospel again and he starts to get carried away. And this is what we have in verses 2 to 13. It's like a digression. It's like a tangent. It's kind of a parenthesis. And he does come back to his original idea. Sometimes he doesn't, you know, Paul. Sometimes he doesn't come back to his original idea. But in this book, he does. And we get that in verse 14. So in verse 1, he starts off with this idea that I'm going to go and pray for these guys. I've told them about God. Now I need to tell God about them. And we've seen that before in chapter 1. But then he says, you know what, there's one more thing that we need to talk about. And so this is a digression from where he was going to go. And the reason he digresses is because he is fearful that the Christians in Ephesus will lose heart knowing of his condition in Rome. Because he starts off, I, a prisoner. And he kind of think, you know what, I don't want him to think that I'm saying that I'm a prisoner and that's a problem. I don't want him to lose heart. I don't want him to dwell on that. I don't want this one phrase to be a problem for them. I really don't want them to get so depressed or so discouraged that I am in this trial in Rome. I better just tell them something. I better just tell them, actually he's going to tell them five things about not losing heart in these 13 verses. And look, this is what he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 3. He says, so I ask you, so this is kind of the conclusion of those 13 verses. So then I ask you, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So yes, I'm Paul. Yes, I'm a prisoner. But you need to know, yeah, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus, but don't lose heart because of that, the fact that I'm in Rome and a prisoner. Don't lose heart because of those things. I'm going to tell you five things of reasons why you should not lose heart. I need to know those five things, right? You know, because it's very easy for us to lose heart. I mean, it's so easy for us to lose heart. I mean, just coming in this morning, you're just talking to some of you, and it's just kind of like, you know, we need to be reminded, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And so he's saying, look, I'm telling you this story Before I pray for you so that you would not lose heart about my trials here in prison. And look, it gives us the theme for these 13 verses. This idea of not losing heart. The theme is, and you remember that I've made reference to it already, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 tells us that Jesus has saved us from sin and Satan. We're saved from our sin. Verses 11 to 22 tell us that Jesus has saved us from solitude. And then verses 1 to 13 of chapter 3 tell us that Jesus has saved us from self, ourselves. And he's going to give us five reasons. Because look, his primary focus is not on himself. And we'll look at this. His primary focus is not on self, it's on others. And he's, there's lots for us to learn here about how we can be less self-obsessed. And so within that kind of broader outline, he's going to give us five things again. This should be on the screen for not losing heart. Number one, don't lose heart. Why? Because you're saved to something greater. Verses 1 and 2. You are saved to something greater. It is not all about you. Now, I know that's a shock to some people. That life is not all about you. You are not the center of the universe. That's offensive, isn't it? It's like, what? Are you? You're just telling me now? But you're not, I am sure. That's what the first thing, five reasons. Number one, for not losing heart. Don't lose heart because you're saved to something greater. That's verses 1 and 2. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Number two, don't lose heart. Why? Because you've been told of something greater. Verses 3 to 8. Number three, don't lose heart. Why? Because you're in the middle of something greater. It's not something that's kind of outside of you. You're right bang in the middle of what God is doing. And God is doing something. God is active. You know, God didn't just, you know, leave us 2,000 years ago and just kind of say, well, now just get on with it. He's working. He's active. He's moving. The fourth reason for not losing heart. You're the object of something greater. And then that's verses 12 and 13. Verse 10. And then lastly, another reason for not losing heart. You've got access to someone greater. So you've been saved to something greater. You've been told of something greater. You're in the middle of something greater. You're the object of something greater. And you've got access to someone greater. And the question would be, well, greater than who? Well, greater than you. And greater than me. And so he starts off, and this is the whole section, that we've been saved from ourselves. We've been saved from self, the obsession with ourselves. We've been saved from that. And we see this in Paul's writing. And so the reason that for this tangent, the reason for this digression is to give us a reason for hope. Hope. This is the reason you don't have to lose heart because of the situation that you're in. And you know what? This applies to every situation that you find yourself in. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And everything then in the middle of this idea is the reason why we should not lose heart, despite what you happen to be going through. And the question that we need to ask to start with is this. How can Paul as a prisoner retain hope, retain his enjoyment and cheer in the midst of his surroundings? And the answer to that is this. Jesus has saved us from self. He has saved us from self. God is somehow enabling Paul to think beyond his own tiny little life. Somehow, God is enabling Paul to think of others there in Ephesus rather than himself in prison. Because look, it would be easy, wouldn't it, for Paul to look in on himself. You know, when, let's be honest, you know, we have a bad day. Who's the people that we think about if we just had a bad day? Well, it's me. You know, everybody else needs to serve my needs. I've had a bad day. And I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to rest. I'm going to put my feet up. I'm going to get other people to serve me. Pour in there. And that's no excuse, by the way. And so it would be easy for Paul to look in on himself being a prisoner. And a prisoner of Rome. Because under Roman rule, being a prisoner wasn't easy. I mean, you know, they didn't have Sky TV and, you know, carpeted floors and three meals a day delivered and all that. You know, it wasn't, it was hard. It was hard. And in the Roman world, in Paul's day, actually there were four kinds of prisons. And we know that Paul visited at least two of those kinds of prisons. The first one was a house where a prisoner would be a slave. And you remember that for at least 3 years, we know that Paul, or at least 2 years, Paul spent in a house as a slave, as a prisoner in a house. And actually, the funny thing, or the ironic thing was, I guess it's probably not that amusing, but the strange thing was that in Rome, as a prisoner in a house, you would pay rent. It was a rented house where you would be a prisoner chained to a guard 24/7. You had some freedoms where you could come and go within the house. People could come and see you, but you were still chained and you would pay for that privilege. And in many provinces throughout the Roman Empire, it would be to the governor's advantage to keep a famous political prisoner like Paul in a house like that. And that's exactly what we see, isn't it? In Acts chapter 24, there would be, you know, we saw that there would be certain powerful groups coming along and they would keep these political prisoners so they would be as leverage for the governor. To keep them happy, to keep these powerful groups happy. And this occurred in Paul's case in Acts 24, verse 27. We read, when 2 years had elapsed, so Paul had been in this situation, in this house, as a prisoner for 2 years, Felix was succeeded by this guy called Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, we read, Felix left Paul in prison. So Paul became a political prisoner for Felix to kind of leverage some kind of gain with the Jewish population. He was a political prisoner. Later, Festus suggested moving Paul's trial to a court in Jerusalem so that Paul could appear to Rome so that Paul could appear before Caesar. And that's what led to Paul's journey to Rome, which we think probably took about a year. And then another 2 years, Paul was in a prison in Rome, which was a very different kind of prison. But the second kind of prison was the quarries and mines of the Roman Empire. Very similar to the fact that it was outside and they had certain amounts of freedom, but they were made to work in quarries and mines. And judges condemned both men, women, and children to work in them for the rest of their lives. These people often lived underground. They often never saw the light of day. Now, the third kind was the prison ships, where the prisoner would become an oarsman on a Roman warship. How did these great warships get to their destination? Well, it wasn't the soldiers that got them there. It was slaves. It was prisoners. And actually, they were chained to the oars bench. They were supposed to sleep on the bench where they would oar, and they would stay there. Many people would be put there and they would die there. And so that was the third kind. But the final kind of prison was another prison that Paul was kept. And this was the prison that Paul was kept in Rome. And this one, actually, if you want to look at a picture, if we can get it up, is supposedly the picture of where Paul was kept in Rome. You can go there today. It has a little shrine in there and everything. It's wonderful. You'll notice that it's just a hole in the ground. It's underground, subterranean prison. very small, very cramped. And prisoners, their guards, and their provisions were lowered through an opening which looked like a manhole. And it was pretty much a manhole. We'll see the picture. That is the manhole getting down to that prison. And so the prisoners would be lowered down there. The guards would be lowered down there. The provisions would be lowered down through that hole. One way in, one way out. And oftentimes they were put in a marketplace, a very, very busy place, so that the animal waste could be disposed of easily. And all kinds of things would end up, obviously, down in that hole, in that prison. And it was a place where Paul spent probably about 2 or 3 years in a hole like this. And it is from this hole, we believe, that that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And so to add to that fact, you know, you're in a hole in a marketplace with all kinds of filth around you. You've also got the problem of loneliness. Yes, you're chained to a soldier. Yes, you're chained to a guard. But actually, the fact is that friends would seldom come and visit by the prison because it was a dangerous thing to be a prisoner's friend. And we know that in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about his loneliness. When he writes to his friend, his young pastor Timothy, he talks about his loneliness and how his friends have all deserted him. Even his close friends. And he names two of them by name. He says, even my best friends, they've left me. They haven't come to see me. And there was the problem, of course, as a prisoner's friend, that you are no longer one of the anonymous crowd. And someone might associate the visitor with the alleged crimes of the accused. And so when Christians obeyed their Lord and visited those that were in prison, they did more than perform an act of inconvenience or an unpleasant act of clearing out their prison for them or bringing them food. They were actually putting themselves in great danger. And let down by the prison, into the prison by a rope, they only left at the pleasure of the guards. And so there's a real danger being a prisoner's friend. And in the letter to Philemon, you remember that Paul speaks of one former slave in particular, Onesimus, who had somehow made his way to Paul in prison. And Paul suggests that Onesimus' ministry was valuable to him. Here's a guy who, a former slave, had come alongside Paul, possibly this man risking his life daily by bringing Paul food, bringing his writing materials, carrying out the unpleasant task of clearing Paul's prison, his place in prison. What a remarkable ministry that was to Paul by this chap. And such is the challenge for us today, isn't it? How do you arrive at that state? How do you arrive at that place? How do you arrive, Paul, to where you now start talking and all you can really be talking about is others? You're looking out for others. Here's why I'm writing. I don't want you to lose heart. That's why he's writing. In the midst of all that, he's not saying, well, woe is me. Would you sign a petition and get me out of prison? Would you come and march on Rome? Would you come and do this? Would you come and do that? He says, no. Look, just be encouraged. And my heart is towards you. My heart is thinking about you. Be encouraged. The reason that Paul was able to reach out to all of the churches that he did whilst sitting in this prison was because he understood that he had been saved from himself. You see, oftentimes we think that the thing that we need most to survive is us. The very thing that we need to get by in life, the very thing that we need to preserve is our life. It's us. So long as we survive, so long as we get through, and the moment any hardship comes, we get obsessed with ourselves, don't we? Just a little bit of hunger, a little bit of hunger, and all we can think of is feeding ourselves. And if you've ever spent any time fasting, you'll know this to be true. It doesn't go very long before all you can think about is feeding yourself. And you start to think about food all the time. We start to think about ourselves. And in the same year that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, he also wrote to the church of Philippi. And this is what he said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing, one thing I do." He said, there's one thing I'm concerned about. I'm single-minded about one thing. And you would forgive Paul for saying, look, this one thing I'm thinking about is how on earth am I going to get out of here? This one thing I'm thinking about is how on earth are you going to rescue me? This one thing I am thinking about is this food. I haven't eaten for days. This one thing I am thinking about is this God. He's really annoying me. He's just like changing me all the time. And it's dark in here. I'm thinking about, he's not saying that. He says, this one thing, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. Isn't that an exhortation? You know, Paul, sitting in prison, could have given up. You know, he could have just said, well, you know what, guys, this is it. I'm done. I mean, Paul's an old man by now. I mean, he's not a spring chicken, you know? I mean, maybe a younger guy might have lasted. Maybe a younger guy might have had some, you know, hope, reason for encouragement. But he's an old man. He could have been so self-obsessed that he just gets all depressed and discouraged. He could have said, you know, guys, I've had a really rough time. I deserve to take things easy. And yet he's able to say, let those who have known the Lord for some time, who have been down this path a little bit, let those who are mature think aggressively about everything that is still yet to be done in the name of Christ. You know, that's such a word of exhortation for me. I don't know about you, but it's just kind of like, for me, I read that, I see that about Paul. Because it's so easy to have the mindset of me, you know. It's so easy to think that all that really matters is me. And because that, you know, and because of that, in ministry, you know, and I was sharing this last week, I think, in ministry, it's just so very easy to give up. You know, it's said that every pastor kind of quits on a Monday and signs up again on Tuesday. And it's so easy, really, you know, it's so easy to find a reason to quit. So easy. It's so easy to become discouraged. And some people make it very easy to want to throw in the towel. And it's very easy to justify those reasons sometimes. And I feel, you know, so much heartache, you know, sometimes when I hear about pastors and ministers and those who are ministry leaders who have found that ministry has become so unbearable that they quit, they have to give up. You know, or worse. You know, I was reading this week about Teddy Parker. Did you hear that story? He was a pastor of Bibb Mount Zion Baptist Church in Georgia, America. And 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, he sent his family out to church ahead of him. And whilst the church were waiting for him to preach, he ended his own life. He shot himself in the head. So sad. The first person to find him was his wife. And it's so sad, but it's just so common. So common. In fact, even burnt out pastors, they don't even keep the data for those statistics anymore. That's how common it is. Paul goes on and talks about in verse 18 in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." See, you know, Paul in prison, his tears weren't for himself, but his tears were for other people. And he says, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with mind set on earthly things." You know, that's a way of saying that they're living for themselves, that they're living for their passions, that they are self-obsessed, that they are living for what they can get. And you know, there are lots of Christians, let's be honest. There are lots of Christians, there are lots of Christian leaders, there are lots of pastors who are doing things for themselves. They're not thinking about eternity and getting people set up for that. They're thinking about how they can get themselves set up. Self-obsession. And we are too often self-obsessed. And Paul says, don't let your eyes wander in that direction to self. And Paul had previously said in that chapter, in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says that he had been born into the right family. He had had the right education. He had the right theology. He had the right job. You know, it was kind of like, you know, this guy had made it. He was born right. He had the right credentials. He had the right religion. He went to the best school, set under Gamaliel, the great teacher. He had the right theology. He had landed the perfect job. He probably had a wife and kids and a house in Jerusalem overlooking the wall. And he turns around and says, I count all of that as rubbish. All of that as loss. All of that I don't need. All of that is worthless because of what Christ has done. And what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is that in one foul swoop, something has undermined his sense of self-obsession. Something has taken the rug of self-obsession under him and pulled it, and he has come crashing down, and he is left with nothing apart from Christ. Something about what Christ has done has completely unhinged his love of himself. Well, you might say, well, I'm not obsessed with myself. I don't obsess. Well, let me give you a definition. Obsession is something that dominates our thoughts. Oh, yeah, maybe. You see, our default is usually ourselves. Many of the decisions that we make are for us. You know, even when we say that we're making decisions for others, you know, we're making decisions for our children. Oftentimes it's because we want a certain thing to happen for us. You know, we want to have some pride in our children. Well, who's that for? Well, that's for us. Can we really say, and this is a challenge, and I can't answer yes, can we really say that we do everything from a purely self-sacrificing point of view? Is there nothing in any decision that I make that is for me? Do I do it purely for other people? Can I honestly say that? You know, even when Paul instructs us in chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And we say, oh, yes, I'm going to do that. In the hope that my wife will respect me. Wait, that's for you. That you might get some respect and some honor in your house. There always seems to be something in the back of my mind that hopes I'll get something out of it. I'm not after applause. I'm not even after honor. But maybe a little bit of approval would be good. Maybe a little bit of acceptance would be nice. And here's the problem. Thinking of too highly of yourself is being self-obsessed, but also wallowing in self-pity is also being self-obsessed. You're still thinking about yourself. And the problem with self-obsession is that you will be crushed eventually under its weight. And here's why the gospel that Paul preaches is so emphatically good. It is such good news. Because the gospel redeems us of our thirst of approval from other people. That's what the gospel does. The standards that we have set, the self-pity that comes as a result of not achieving those standards, he sets us free from our thirst for approval and acceptance. And he does it in a way that we would never do. Think about this. He does it in a way that we, when we think about it, if we were to come up with a strategy, if we were to come up with a plan of how we would conquer our self-obsession, we would never do it in the way that Jesus does it. Think about it this way. Think about marriages. When your spouse is feeling self-obsessed and you want to correct them in that. Or maybe you're not married and it was your parents and your parents want to correct you in your self-obsession. What do you hear? Well, you're so self-centered. Get off the sofa and come and help me. Right? I mean, how many times have we heard that? Be honest. Yeah, it's just the three of us. God bless you. But look, what are we hearing? We're hearing, hey, think about me for a change. You know, we tackle self-obsession with self-obsession. You're on the sofa. You're not doing the washing up. You should be doing the washing up. Don't be self-obsessed. Think about me. You're going to get that. You're in so much trouble, lady. You don't even know. And not from me. The way we try and solve other people's self-obsession is through self-obsession. Stop thinking about yourself and think about me. And the only way we're able to treat other people's self-love is by treating them with our own self-love. And here's what is so radically I can't even say it. Thank you. Ridiculous. About what Jesus has done. Jesus didn't solve the problem of self-obsession with more self-obsession. He switches the tables completely. And completely unleashes his kingdom on us. And turns everything upside down. Right way up. Whichever way you want to look at it. And the way he solves our self-obsession is by sacrificing himself for us. He doesn't say, you're self-centered, you need to be thinking about me. He just dies for us. Isn't that so radical? Here's what Paul wrote to the church of Philippi again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, though he, Jesus, was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The way that Jesus treats the sickness of our self-obsessed souls is by giving himself. Paul wrote to the church of Galatians and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. Jesus didn't just come to forgive your sins, however wonderful that is. And I don't want to belittle how wonderful that is. But he didn't just come to forgive your sins. He gives us something better to live for. He frees us from the burden of living for ourselves. And he frees us from our self-obsession so we can walk in the identity that Christ has given us. You see, when you are free from yourself, when we are free from ourselves, we can live with a different motivation. See, previously our motivation is me, myself, I. My needs met. I need to be approved of. I need to be accepted. It's all about me. My motivation starts with me. And you see, motivation has to come from somewhere. But most often it comes out of self-love. It has to come from somewhere. But most often it comes from self-love. But the gospel changes that. And the gospel changes that radically. So that our motivation comes from somewhere else. Now, where did it come from in Paul's life? Let's get back to the letter to Ephesians, chapter 3. We're screaming through this chapter. Verse 2, he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship, that word stewardship, just it gives the idea of the management of someone else's business. That's what a steward is. And every minister of the gospel is a steward managing someone else's business, Jesus's business. And he says, look, I'm assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Look, here's the new motivation of Paul. It was the grace of God. The grace of God. And look, if we can get through the surface stuff of grace, and I think we're starting to. You know, we've been some, 16 weeks talking about grace. And I just feel in my own heart, I'm getting there. I'm getting there. I'm like, oh, yes, grace. I'm starting to understand grace. But if we can get through the kind of surface level stuff and get to a deeper application of what grace actually means, we'll find that this grace is really quite scandalous. Because grace is Jesus setting his foot down in our lives that are filled with striving to get approval, striving to win affection, striving to gain acceptance. And he comes down and he puts his foot right down in the middle of our lives and he says, I accept you. Now, what are you going to do with that? Jesus showing up in our lives and saying, I approve you by my own righteousness. By my grace, you are saved. And he lavishes his grace on us. Now look, the person who understands that is destroyed by grace. Because it unhinges us. It unhinges us from our self-obsession and causes us to see outside of our own lives. Because for the first time, it shows us someone more important than ourselves. Would you get this? This is what grace does. This is how grace saves us from ourselves. It shows us someone greater than ourselves. Tim Keller said this. I've got the quote on the screen. He put it this way. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. And you know that you're growing in the gospel of grace when other people start to become more important than you or to you than yourself. When other people are more important to you than yourself, you know that the gospel of grace is at work in your life. See, I can pretend to love people more than myself. I can pretend. But if I'm honest, and I start answering those questions that are deep within my heart, those dark places of my heart, if I'm honest, I can just say it's a pretense. I'm pretending. But my heart cannot change by itself. The gospel needs to change my heart. The gospel needs to transform my heart. And so every step with God is a step of broken dependence on him. Every single step. You know, the moment I say, you know, I think I've got this thing down. You're in trouble. I'm in trouble. Every step is broken dependence upon him. Can I ask you, are you still depending upon Christ? Are you still depending on Christ just as thoroughly and just as completely as when you first came to the cross? Because we came to the cross for God to save us from our sin. Some of us came to the cross because we wanted saving from our sin and our solitude. Here's the crushing thing that Paul is letting us know about is that he has saved us from self too. And Paul's dependence on God's grace was the thing that motivated him to be able to say in verse 13, please don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Paul's perspective somehow allowed him to be imprisoned by Rome and yet be a prisoner for Christ. And Christ, Paul would say, has me in this cell for a reason. And the reason is you. That's the reason. and I will be here until Christ sets me free. And in the meantime, I do this for his glory and your benefit. That's what Paul could say. And the gospel is understood, or when the gospel is understood, the self-obsessed become others-obsessed because they belong to Christ. And you might ask, well, how does this affect me today? I mean, you know, it's all nice kind of hearing this stuff. I like hearing this stuff. But what happens when I go home and I've got to deal with my kids or the marriage relationship or work or university? How's this going to work there? How does the fact that Jesus has saved me from self meet me where I'm at? Well, here's how. Paul is saying that if we, as he was, can be so satisfied in Jesus that we are not unhinged by the things that happen to us, if we could be satisfied in that place, actually, whatever happens this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, should not concern us one bit. That's how it affects us. That there is somehow a possibility by the grace of God that human beings in this life can be so satisfied in the gospel of Jesus. We can be so satisfied in King Jesus that whatever happens to us, we are not unhinged by anything. Anything. We are no longer eaten up by our own selfish cravings. We are no longer dictated to by consumerism. No longer victims of anything or anyone, even prison, physical or not. Now, what would it actually be like? What would it actually be like if I actually lived like that? What would it actually be like if I was affected by the gospel in that way? That's a great question you can ask yourself. How different would my life be if I was affected day to day by the reality of that truth? What would happen to your sense of joy and contentment if the gospel got hold of your heart in that way, so much so that you forgot yourself? That you forgot yourself? I'll tell you how it would change your life. You'd never worry about anything. I mean, nothing. I worry about everything. I'm the most anxious person I've ever met. I get worried when there's nothing to be worried about. I wouldn't worry anymore. I wouldn't worry about anything. I wouldn't care what happens to me. What would our church be like if we really got hold of the gospel? If we really understood grace? If we really understood that we've been saved from self? Well, look, you'd never compare yourself to anyone else ever again. You'd never be jealous of anything else ever again. You'd never be envious. There'd be no pride. You'd rejoice with your brother when they landed that dream job, or they won that competition. I always dream of winning, you know, that gadget show competition. You seen that? My days. You'd never be jealous of that. You'd rejoice. You'd rejoice that the person sitting next to you had more than you do. Imagine our homes. Imagine our homes if we could forget self. where our marriages would thrive because we're serving each other at our own expense. Because we want them to experience grace. The happiest place on earth is the family that understands grace. What would your work look like if you showed up tomorrow with the mindset that you were not employed by them, but employed by Jesus? To administer the grace of God. What would that do to the way that you worked? What would that do to the way that you communicated? What would that do to the way that you acted? Some challenging things that Paul highlights for us. That by the gospel, by his good grace, he has saved us from ourselves and freed us to live for Christ. Can I encourage you this week to seek more for others than you do for yourself? Huge challenge. Only by God's Spirit can we do that. So let's pray and ask him to do that work for us. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we lack. Lord, may I be the first to say that I lack. I lack an understanding and a knowledge of this grace to the degree that it really transforms my heart to forget self. Lord, would you, by your mercy, empower us to live out the gospel-filled life that is obsessed by Christ and not by me.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.